Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Friday, November 29th, and you're listening to the program where, each weekday morning, we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boole of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Today, on November 29th, the church commemorates Noah, the faithful servant of God who, in obedience, built the ark to preserve life through the flood. Noah stands as a witness to God's righteous judgment, but also his mercy, pointing us to Christ, who is our ultimate ark of salvation. Through the waters of baptism, we are carried safely in him, just as Noah and his family were carried through the flood, foreshadowing the new creation in Christ. Now, our topic for today is John. We're still in John, and now we are at chapter 11. We're going to finish it up today with verses 45 through 57. This section actually serves as a pivotal moment in the gospel narrative, as the miraculous raising of Lazarus leads to, well, let's just say contrasting responses from the people. I mean, many believe in Jesus, but others report his actions to the Pharisees, which prompts the Sanhedrin to convene a plot against him. Caiaphas, the high priest, prophesies that Jesus must die for the nation. He unwittingly points to God's greater plan of salvation. And this sets the stage for the culmination of Jesus' ministry. Now, Thy Strong Word is underwritten, as you know, by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. I want you to give them just a little bit of look online to see all the great things they do. LHFmissions.org is where you'll go, and there you'll find out all the things that they do, including their translation and publication and distribution of Christian Reformation-oriented materials that share the good news of Jesus and help build faith in those whose language might not be English. So whether it's someone around the world, maybe it's someone down the road, maybe you have a ministry that you're reaching out to, Hispanic or other types of populations that, again, English isn't their first language, Lutheran Heritage Foundation can be your partner in ministry. So check them out, lhfmissions.org. And while you're there checking them out, oh gosh, you know what I'm going to say, right? Send me an email. I love getting emails from you guys. If you send it to me during the show, I'll get your message out on the air and your question. If you send it before or after the show, say you're listening as a podcast, that's okay too. I absolutely respond to every message. If you have any questions or comments or complaints or corrections, compliments, I don't know, I'll take those too. You can go ahead and send me at thystrongword@kfuo.org, and I'll also get your message to our guest. Now, quick note, as this happens sometimes, today's episode is pre-recorded, so I definitely won't get it while we're doing the show. But if you send it to me, I'll absolutely respond. Okay, okay, enough of that. Let's get to my guest this morning. It is the Reverend Kevin Parvise. He's the pastor of Congregation Kaiva Shalom in St. Louis, Missouri. Good morning, Pastor Parvise, and welcome back to the show.
Good morning, Pastor. Thank you for having me.
Oh, I'm always glad to have you. Now, tell us a little bit. It's been a little while, so tell us a little bit about how God's been working through you and the saints of Congregation Kaiva Shalom. And, you know, we've had some new listeners join on over the past few months. I've gotten emails from them. That's how I know. So maybe tell them a little bit about, I guess, how I would describe your somewhat unique, at least among LCMS Lutherans, ministry there in St. Louis.
Yeah, so our congregation is an intentional outreach to the Jewish community here in St. Louis and beyond to our partner organization, Lutherans in Jewish Evangelism, for which I'm also the executive director. So we have branches here, and this congregation is the St. Louis branch of Lutherans in Jewish Evangelism, also called Burning Bush Ministries. And so we have a twofold goal or mission, if you will, to be in direct evangelism to Jewish people, as well as helping the church rediscover the roots of our faith. And so we celebrate the whole church calendar, which includes the entire festival calendar as well, because those things all point to Jesus. If you're interested in those high holiday festivals and things like that, we do have a devotional that I wrote for Lutheran Hour Ministries. It's on our website, www.lije.org. You know, this is a very busy time, obviously. Here we are the day after Thanksgiving. Advent is beginning. The Hanukkah season this year falls right over Christmas and New Year. So it's a good time, but a challenging time as well. So we are enjoying it and looking forward to the holidays to come.
Could you share just one more time that URL?
Yeah, www.lije.org.
Excellent.
That's the easy one. There's connections to our congregational website there, but Havi Shalom is a mouthful.
Hey, I understand that. Yeah, awesome. I'm going to check that out. I've been here before, but I forgot the address, and I'm going to look at that resource that you were just saying.
It's called Ponder the Path. It's a Lenten devotional, but it's got all the six primary festivals and how Jesus walked along those roads and fulfilled them.
That's wonderful. You know, I think it's always important. We're so often disconnected from the, I guess lack of a better word, Hebrewness, the Jewishness of our Savior and our faith. And so I think it's just wonderful. Any sort of resources or ministries there to reach out to, well, those to whom Christ first came. And, he didn't reject them. They rejected him at the beginning. Not all of them, of course. So we're continuing to reach out to all people. So thank you for your ministry. Now, let's...
There's an Advent devotional as well on that site called Amen Jesus. So your listeners might want to look at that as well.
I hope they do. So that's lije.org, folks. So... Well, we have an interesting, we don't have a ton of texts today, or very many, but it really follows a tremendous moment in the life and work of Jesus, especially in John's gospel, this raising of Lazarus from the dead. So when we get to it, we're going to give a little background of what we were talking about yesterday and then move into our next section. Before we do that, brother, would you please start us off with a word of prayer?
Yes. Abba Father, thank you for this day. We thank you for the blessing of the gathering of families and all that occurs during this week and the weeks to come. And we pray, Father, by your Holy Spirit, you would just pour out your spirit of fellowship upon us and faithfulness, and also lead us by the validity of your word. And we ask, Father, that you would show us by your Holy Spirit what you desire us to know today from this text. Give us joy in Jesus. In his name, B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen.
Amen, indeed. So, all right, here we are, and I do want to take a step back because I'd like to hear some of your perspective, too, about some of the things we discussed yesterday, if that's okay with you. You know, Jesus has come to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knows exactly what he's doing. He intentionally waited. One of the things that we talked about last time, and I was wanting your perspective on it, I knew you'd be on today, is they talked about this idea that, well, I'm going to go to verse 39, and Jesus is moved, he comes to the tomb, and he says, take away the stone. And Martha, it says, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. And I actually like the King James rendering, you know, Lord, by he stinketh, it says.
Yeah.
But the 4 days, is there some intentionality about those 4 days? I suppose that I've always admittedly just thought, well, okay, he waited enough time so that we know that Lazarus is dead. But then there was this idea that perhaps it had something to do with the Jewish understanding of death.
Right, and that was intentional. The 4 days is the Jewish definition of if he's laying there 4 days, he is dead. We know he's dead. There is no question about him having. You know, there's all these silliness in the those who refuse to believe in the resurrection that you know Jesus swooned in the tomb and then you know somehow became conscious again and walked out. A lot of Jews hold to that, trying to deny the Messiahship of Jesus. 4 days is the deadline, right? And so there's in Jesus' mind, as well as in those who are gathering with him, there is no question that Lazarus cannot be alive. And Jesus, I think, does this intentionally just to show his power over death in the resurrection of Lazarus. So there can be no question that this is a miraculous resurrection.
Is there any context at all that you're aware of about maybe a Jewish custom that the soul might linger for 3 or 4 days or something like that?
It's certainly there is in the Talmud, there is those discussions. There's nothing in the scriptures.
Sure.
But in Jewish tradition and in Talmudic thought, there's two Jews, three opinions. There's so many thoughts with regard to death and dying and the soul lingering and where it goes and what it does. But the conclusion of most rabbis, even those in the later, like the Kabbalistic writings of the Zohar, is that at 4 days, the body is gone. And of course, the things that Jesus is really flaunting here is this, the cleanliness of even being near a dead body. He's flaunting that role as well by even coming close to the tomb and having it roll away the stone, because there is, there's a purification process that he will have to go through that he doesn't, because Lazarus is alive.
Now, that's something that we did not cover, and I'm glad you brought it up. So, yeah, I didn't even think about that. So, Jesus is making himself ritually unclean, and, he has the potential to, at least from the perspective of the observers, is what I meant to say. And so, yeah, and this is a probably pretty interesting timing, because, if I'm not mistaken, we're pretty close to the Passover.
Yeah, and it's a scandal that Jesus is perpetrating here, I think, because, and of course, coming to the Passover, you have to ritually cleanse yourself anyway, but you do not want to be near the dead when this happens.
Yeah, right. Well, you already have to ritually cleanse yourself. You don't want to make it any harder for yourself, so to speak. I mean, I'm being a little facetious, but.
Well, and the fact that he's brought crowds as well. I mean, there is this is a scandal with regard to the religious movement of Jerusalem in those days. Mm-hmm. And today it would be as well.
Wow. So just a couple more things, and we'll get into our text, of course. So, so he reassures Martha and Mary and all of them that, this is a good thing. And he says, Lazarus, get on out of here. And he does, or come on out, I should say. And the man who died, I love how John, through the Holy Spirit or vice versa, gives us that, right? We're told he died. Don't be making any mistakes. His hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face, his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus says, unbind him, let him go. I reflected a little bit, just because this is where my mind goes, but on the sort of the humorous, it's nothing funny about what's going on. Their poor brother, their shock, their scandal. But I'm just thinking of poor Lazarus having been risen to life, still bound up almost mummy-like is how I think it. And Jesus is like, somebody go let the guy go. I thought about that, and I thought, well, there's the shock, there's the scandal, but now that you brought up the scandal, maybe there were people who were just like, that guy was definitely dead, and I don't know what he is now, but I don't know that I want to go be around him. I wonder if that also had something to do with just everything, and maybe even that ritual cleanliness. I mean, good gracious, I don't know. I'm just thinking out loud.
And those grave cloths would have probably been ritually unclean as well. And so what do you do with them? Oh. To burn them? There's a lot that goes into that. But of course, the very fact that the dead man walks out at all is enough to overshadow so much. And then, of course, the beginning of our text is many of the Jews, therefore, believed in him.
Right.
So, he had been, 3 years now, his earthly ministry, and he had been teaching and prophesying, and the apostles or the disciples have been preaching as well. And, there have been so many miracles, but, the raising of the dead is absolute power over creation.
Wow. Yeah.
One thing to still the waters of the sea, but to raise the dead. And so you see that now many people coming to faith, at least in a way in which they do. We know, unfortunately, they seem to fall away.
Some do, yeah.
Some, yeah, what does it mean to believe in him? That's a good question.
Yeah, and that's, you're right, you're right, because there's that intellectual assent. We kind of get James talking about that a little bit too, and he talks about faith and what flows from faith. So yeah, let's get into our some of our new texts today. I'm just going to read the first four, 45 through 48. As you already indicated, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So I think there's a lot even in these four verses to look at, but you already mentioned that, you know, people are seeing what Jesus is doing and they're coming to faith. Now, is this the, you know, faith in him as a potential bread king kind of faith? Is this faith in like, wow, he's just amazing, so I'm going to follow him? Is this true faith? You know, it's hard for us to unpack that, but at the same time, you know, Jesus is doing things that you can't easily explain away. And one of the topics that I brought up continuously is what is in the mindset of the Pharisees and even the chief priests and the council members. You know, we know like Nicodemus and others have been inquiring, but, you know, is this a situation where you think these people just genuinely believe that this guy is a complete fraud and they're trying to protect their people? Or is this a situation where they, at this point, they have to know he's at the very least God's with them, and they just genuinely are more focused on their position, just like we see in verse 48. I mean, what do you, I know we don't, can't know, but what do you think?
Well, I mean, so one of the things we have to understand is messianic fervor, and what does it mean to be the Messiah, especially to the Jewish people in the first century, and for most, I'm sure, and we, you know, we see this, and we always give Judas Iscariot sort of some lip service, and I think there is a parallel here to Judas Iscariot later that we'll see with the Sanhedrin, but the fear, of course, is that, I mean, things, the Romans were, I mean, first of all, since the destruction of the Second Temple and Babylonian captivity, the Jews have been under, except for a very short period of time, under foreign rule. And, you know, the Romans are not great rulers, but they're, I mean, as far as being under their control, but as rulers go, things are okay in Israel at this time. They're allowing the temple sacrificial system to continue. They're you know, allowing the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin to have a certain amount of autonomy. There is a governor, which nobody cares for, but he seems to stay out of the religious life of the people. And so there is sort of this status quo that is reasonably comfortable, which I think is always the problem and the challenge for us today when we feel comfortable. You mentioned two kingdom theology in the earlier part of our conversation. You know, when we become too comfortable in this place and lose the fact that our home is in heaven, and we accommodate culture. You see that happening in the visible church all the time. We have become too complacent in this place, and that's a kind of where the Sanhedrin was under Roman rule. But if Jesus is actually the Messiah, or even if the large number of Jewish people claim him to be the Messiah, the risk is that there will be a revolt, and Rome is a strong ruler, and they're going to come and crush it. And that's what their fear is, that they will not just lose their position, they will lose their nation. And of course, they do that. In 120, the Romans finally crush the Jewish revolt, salt the Temple Mount. They've already destroyed the temple. But there's a revolution in 120 that finally draws the line. They evict all the Jewish people. They lose their nation. They become wanderers and vagabonds. That's what they're looking forward to and afraid of, because they've become very complacent. Rather than trusting God, they've just kind of trusted the status quo.
That's fascinating to me. Yeah, we were talking off the air about Tooth Kingdom stuff, and that really does, I mean, something I'm like noting down, but it really does make a lot of sense that it's not even necessarily that they're wanting to be unfaithful, but it's this idea that, well, if this guy causes enough of a stir, it gets enough of a following, it's not just that it's another kind of crazy guy saying that he's the Messiah, but rather this very well could lead to the Romans just being finally fed up with us and undoing us altogether. But at the same time, if they believed he really was the Messiah, then you would imagine that they wouldn't care what the Romans thought, regardless of what their understanding of the Messiah would do. Because on one end, they think the Messiah is coming to free them from the oppression of their captors, so to speak. So you almost would think that if they believed that he really was the Messiah, they would say, well, yeah, things might get hard, but this is what we've been waiting for. So yeah, it really does show whether they're acting in faith or duplicitously. Man, they just like the status quo. They're very happy with how things are. I shouldn't say happy, but content.
It's safe. It's relatively safe.
Yeah, that's a very good way to put it. You know, the evil they know.
And I think that, we as the church should never really feel safe. We live in a sinful, fallen world that is controlled by the prince of this world, Satan. And why is it that the visible church continues to accommodate our culture? Because it becomes safe. And that's kind of where the Sanhedrin is right now.
Very interesting. And I think it's something that unless you're on the ground with them or you've studied these things, it's difficult to get your mind around. So that's why we do these Bible studies. So yeah, that really sheds some light on if we let him go on like this, everyone's going to believe in him. But they are acknowledging that he's doing these many signs.
Oh yeah. And I don't think they can discount that this man seems to be from God. And right. You know, the prophecy that Caiaphas is making here is pretty telling.
Yeah. Now, unpack that a little bit for us. We're going to see it now. So, but one of them says, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. See, that's fascinating in and of itself because, it says Caiaphas is the high priest. Let's just take a moment and pause and explain to the folks kind of the system here. You know, you have the Sanhedrin, this council of Jewish leaders, Pharisees, Sadducees, all that good stuff, high priest. I guess remind our listeners exactly what it means that Caiaphas is the high priest.
I mean, there is a Levitical line of succession that Caiaphas is following at this point. The Levites are the priestly caste. And so it's almost a handed down from father to son kind of thing. In many ways, all of the Levites are in the priesthood, but there is one who is sort of in a Levitical line of succession from Aaron. And so that's what Caiaphas is in that position this year, and probably not just this year, but for a time. But in this particular time, he had this prophecy. And I don't know if Caiaphas understood that prophecy or not, but he certainly knows that Jesus is going to die for the sake of all the nations, the children of God who are scattered. John 3:16 right here, right? So does he understand his utterance? I don't know, but I know that he has seen this prophecy. God has given him this, and whether he... again, much like Judas has more earthly goals in his mind as he seeks to turn Jesus over to the soldiers. Caiaphas seems to have more spiritual goals, and yet they serve the same goal. And yet, is that really what God had intended? I think God could bring about his plan of salvation with or without human interaction, and these, and that's what causes them to be condemned.
When I think of Caiaphas' prophecy, I see yet again another one of John's classic, I'm going to illustrate the irony of what's going on. You know, I would hold that Caiaphas, absolutely from God, because it's basically, we were told that, and it does come to pass. I would say that Caiaphas's prophecy is very deeply ironic because, you know, I think he means it as a purely pragmatic solution. All right. So the problem is, people are chasing after this guy. The potential consequence could be that we will lose our nation. So it's much better, wink, wink, that one man die than we lose our nation. And so it's going to be less than a wink as they then seek out to try to, take Jesus's life and of course, succeed eventually. So yeah, God, through Caiaphas' unwitting prophecies, declaring the wonderful purpose of Jesus's death, whereas Caiaphas is just saying, hey, yeah, you know, this is politically expedient. Let's just take care of this guy. So the duality there is just, I think, fascinating in terms of both the way God works, even through those who are of willful unbelief, and through government, so to speak. You know, God's will is going to be done.
Yeah, amen. And I just think it's sad that Judas, again, Judas Iscariot was trying to put forth the goal. He was trying to force Jesus' hand as Messiah to be this conquering king who's going to overthrow the Romans. And Caiaphas is coming at it from a different perspective, but with the same result. Both of them are complicit in getting Jesus arrested, when in fact, rather than just trusting in God and the way God is going to work, they condemn themselves by human complicity and not understanding what God is doing.
Yeah, it is. It's lamentable. It's also tough because, and I think we struggle with this, and maybe we'll pick it up after the break and then keep on going, but we struggle with the fact that this is also necessary in terms of God's plan. And so a lot of people struggle with the culpability of, say, Caiaphas and the Jews and Judas and even Pontius Pilate. You know, if these things were used for our glory, or for God's glory, but for our salvation, then wasn't it necessary that they do these things? Like, how do we reckon that? We'll talk about that and a lot more when we come back from the break. So, folks, don't go anywhere. When we do come back, Pastor Parviz and I will keep on going through John chapter 11. We'll see you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today is the Reverend Kevin Parviz. He's the pastor of Congregation Kaiva Shalom in St. Louis, Missouri. Once again, I'd like to invite you to send me an email if you have any questions or comments or thoughts. That email is thystrongword@kfuo.org. You can also find me on X, used to be called Twitter, at Pastor Boo. I'm still lurking around Facebook too, and you can check out the show in a lot of different ways. Many of you listen live in St. Louis across our AM and FM stations. Some of you are listening as podcasts through your favorite podcasting platform. If you haven't checked out kfuo.org, we can also listen to all the shows on demand there. And there's a KFUO app you can download to your iPhone or your Android. No matter what flavor of device you're using, you can have that app. And what's really neat, by the way, about that app is not only can you subscribe to Thy Strong Word, and oh, I suppose if you have to, some of the other great shows on KFUO, like our sister show, sort of, Sharper Iron, and Concord Matters on the weekends with my predecessor and good friend, Pastor Brady Finner. You can subscribe to those or the Coffee Hour. There's all kinds of great things to listen to. But there's also a feature there where you can use your voice to record and send a message straight to the studio. And oftentimes they'll use those right on the air. So now I don't have access to those. So if you send something about me, be sure to make it nice so I don't hear it. But anyway, be sure to use that app. It's kind of neat. Check it out. And let's keep on going. So before the break, I was just sort of tiptoeing around a pretty big issue. I shouldn't say issue, but something people have struggled with. And I feel like we have a good grasp on it, but maybe people are wondering. You know, so Caiaphas here is prophesying truth from God. It's interesting that John mentions that it's sort of natural because he's the high priest that year. God uses them, but if they had not done these things or set this in motion, Jesus would not have died for our sins. So how do we reconcile that to folks who kind of say, you know, God is kind of using these unwitting people to do his will, and yet they get punished or demonized for it?
Well, I just think that it's the sad thing is, as well, some, you know, this argument is always made of Caiaphas and Judas Iscariot. They were just doing what God told them to do, right, or doing what they thought they were pushing forth the messianic age, whatever. You know, the reality is that when God, even if and when God reveals his plans and his purposes to us, he does not call upon us to sin in order to have those things come about. Our response should be trust and faith and waiting in God's revelation. That's what the two of them both failed to do. In fact, it said here in the next verse, 53, from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. He had done nothing wrong, and yet they were going to put him to death. That's sinful. Right. God does not call us to sin. You know, I don't think anybody can say that these abortion clinic bombers that used to happen about 10, 15 years ago, that they are doing God's will. And yet there are people who will say, they are following what they believe God to command, but God never commands you to sin in the pursuant of his final plans. And much like, you know, there's all the messianic fervor in the end times and all this other stuff. All God calls us to do is to wait on him and to live faithfully until that time and to serve his kingdom. And that's not what Caiaphas and Judas do. So they don't really get off the hook that way.
No, I certainly wouldn't want to let them off the hook. You know, and they've heard me say probably too much now, but, you know, I try to look at it from their point of view, what they're experiencing, because I think, as you said, we need to be able to discern that in my life, is God calling me to do X, Y, and Z? And as you rightfully put, it seems like it should go without saying, but if it's sinful, then no, he's not. At the same time, that doesn't mean that he cannot use the sinful actions of man to his own glory. So there's this God's sovereignty on display. He can work through human intentions, even those who are opposing him. So we see that in Caiaphas. We see that in Pontius Pilate. We see that in Judas. And well, let's hope we don't see it in ourselves, right? As you said, we need to be looking forward to fulfilling God's will. Now, I want to go ahead, please.
You know, I guess the question we always have to ask is it too far outside of God's power to have his plans come to fruition with or without us? Yes, he does. I mean, it's hard for us as finite human beings to understand the omniscience of God. I mean, does he know that Caiaphas is doing this? Does he know that Judas Iscariot is doing this? You know, of course. Mm-hmm. I always think God is the eternal optimist, that he hopes, even though he knows, he hopes that there will be a repentance and a forgiveness. Ultimately, God has been prophesying this since David wrote Psalm 22. Mm-hmm. So, we know this is happening. I mean, Isaiah 53, all of this has been prophesied. It's really, God gives us opportunities in the vast passion play that is not only the Jesus narrative through his death, but his resurrection and the time after, that we are part of it. But how do we choose to be a part of it? By simply waiting upon God and being faithful. Because Jesus was going to die no matter what, whether Judas or Caiaphas had a hand in it or not.
Right. God's will is done even without our asking. But, we ask that it also be done among us. And, yeah. I've always been fascinated, and many people too, because of 51. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied. So it is more than just, I think John illustrates it as this wonderful, ironic statement where we see him meaning one thing, but it actually meaning another. But so him being high priest gives us this indication that, of course, he would be prophesying correctly, so to speak. I think this speaks a little bit. I think of like Balaam. I even think about even all the way down to today when you have this idea of what about the sinful pastor? What about the sinful priest? Well, obviously we're all sinful, but I'm talking about those egregious, office bearing, disqualifying types of sins. And oftentimes people will, start to go into a little bit of questioning, maybe even despair over, well, this person did this horrible thing, and yet he baptized my children. He married me, he, et cetera, et cetera. So, I think that speaks a little bit, even all the way up to, say, the papacy and councils and bishops. We see all of this wrong action, much of which sparked the Reformation. And yet we don't just throw them all out because of their egregious errors, because God uses them too. Do you see it speaking to that at all? Or maybe I'm stretching it a little too much.
Well, I do think we as human beings are tempted to put, these wonderful things that happen within our families with a pastor, and then the pastor falls and turns out to be the scoundrel that he is. But we have to always remember that it is not God, it is not him who does these things. It's God who does these things through him, and they don't negate the acts of God. Caiaphas probably is prophesying rightly. That doesn't negate his desire to put Jesus to death.
Right.
But the reality is that probably as high priest, he did a lot of good things in the course of his ministry. I put too much emphasis on this. I'm sure my congregation would say so. But when I read in Jeremiah about the false shepherds who lead their flocks falsely and the way in which the Lord will treat them, I grieve for false shepherds, and I pray to God that I am not one. I don't desire to be that guy that leads the flock into astray. What does that do? That causes me constantly to refer back to the Word and pray in the Spirit and hope that knowing that God is blessing ministry. And all of us are kind of in that position. All of us make mistakes. Those mistakes can sometimes hurt people. And all we can do is, again, go to God on our knees and ask for forgiveness, and then ask for forgiveness from those who we have hurt. Mm-hmm. It's a terrible thing being human, because we, as Paul talks about, we always struggle with this flesh and the Spirit that is indwelt in us. But that's why I just think it's okay not to feel safe where we are. We always need to be on that knife edge, where we're always seeking God's hand and not just trying to accommodate culture and be safe where we are.
Twice you brought up this idea of, we should probably feel a little unsafe. And I think that people may push back against that. I'm not sure, but I agree with you. And this is kind of apropos. This morning I was listening to, it's not really a podcast, just like a YouTube channel. And he tells these different stories, and they're true stories. And one of them, very briefly, is that this gentleman was a photographer for a skydiving outfit. And he was on his third jump of the day, and just being distracted by his job and complacent with what was going on, he throws on his parachute. He goes up just like he always did before. He jumps out before the instructor and the students. He starts videoing. And then halfway down, he realizes that he's put his camera bag and not his parachute on his back.
Oh, my gosh.
And we only know all the horrible moments because he was indeed filming. This was back in the 80s. So he had the reason why his backpack was so heavy is he basically had a big VHS recorder in the back. But the point being, of course, and this is any skydiver or anybody in any sort of dangerous recreation or occupation will tell you, once you become too complacent, that's when the mistakes happen. That's when you aren't aware. When the church, we are in the world but not of it, and what that means is certainly different to different people, but I think what we must remember is Jesus' words that they hate you because they first hated me. Not, you know, you could probably win them over as long as you're really nice and just give in when they want. No, they hate you. And unfortunately for Caiaphas, he hates what Jesus is doing. I'm not going to say he hates Jesus, but he hates the fact that his position, his nation, which on the one hand is perhaps kind of rooted in a little bit of jealousy that's at least to him is a righteous jealousy, right? He wants to protect his people. You know, if we try to give him the absolute benefit of the doubt, obviously he wants to protect himself too. But yeah, God's will is done regardless. So I think there is this idea that, you know, we have to be, I don't know who said it, but trust but verify comes to mind. You know, we are in the world. We love the world because God so loved the world. But we have to remember that the world does not love God, at least in its unregenerated state.
Yep, absolutely. And we cannot afford to be too complacent.
Absolutely. So let us look then back to the text and just add a few more verses, and we only have a few more left. So he says, I'm going to start with 52 again. Caiaphas has said this, and this is actually John. He says, so, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. You know what? That's a little disconnected. I'm going to read 51 and 52 again. We didn't talk about that. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Yeah, 52, the diaspora, you know, what is this exactly, the children of God scattered abroad? Is this the Jews scattered all over because of the, you know, the oppression, or is this... I think I know the answer, but or is this God's people in all places everywhere?
So God chose the Jewish people, and not even the Jewish people, but of course the descendants of Abraham, to be a nation of priests that would proclaim the glory of God to all the nations. And the children of God are in all the nations. I mean, when Paul talks about the tree of Abraham that the ones who come to faith in Jesus are grafted into and receive all the blessings of the family of God. And even the Jews who disbelieve are cut off and left to dry out and to flounder. So this is John 3:16 in a nutshell here. This is God so loved the world, all the nations, that his only begotten son would die for them. And that's what is happening here.
Mm. Well, let's add now these verses, 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And they were looking for Jesus, and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? that he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Wow. So, I mean, you know, as Christians, we know the rest of the story, but just trying to suspend our knowledge of what happens next, this is pretty climactic here, you know, because now Jesus has disappeared. They're trying to put him to death. People are wandering around basically looking for him. Everybody's kind of keeping an eye on it. I almost wonder if it's a little bit like the Streisand effect, right? Because Jesus is hiding, but it makes people look for him all the more. I don't know. I just think that's interesting. But what do you have for us from these verses?
Well, it shows the fickleness of quote believing in Jesus. Many believed in him, and now because he's not showing up, they're wondering, is he even going to come at all? And it is a sense that, you know, there's a long-term plan that God has. I mean, Jesus is simply doing what Jesus has always done. My time is not yet. Don't say anything. My time is not yet. He knows the arrest is trying to be made. He knows they're hunting for him. His time is not yet. And so he has withdrawn. But the people who witnessed this amazing miracle of Lazarus are now, and of course, we're going to, in the next, probably the next day, we're going to see how the world responds to Lazarus. But these people who, quote, believed in him are now doubting what's going on. And certainly the tension is being built, and that's all going to come to fruition as the triumphal entry occurs. But right now, it just seems like everyone is floundering. Those who believe and those who did not believe, they're all looking for Jesus. And Jesus is staying silent and quiet in a way because he will come in a very kingly way here soon.
You know, it's interesting. It's been a long time ago, but I was reading one of these things about how, a lot of leaders, especially, I'm talking in the corporate world. I don't necessarily think this is a practice that pastors can employ, but a lot of leaders, CEOs, C-suite kind of folks, part of the aura of leadership is sometimes saying very little. And when you say very little, which is, I think, literally impossible for people like you and me, right? But when you say very little, the moment you do speak, people really listen, right? So you got this sort of almost TV trope of the guy's just sitting there while everybody's arguing, and finally he speaks and everybody looks and listens like, oh, if he's talking, it must be important. I see a little bit in Jesus's withdrawal. Not only is he, of course, doing things according to timing, and he's certainly not going to let human sin interrupt the timing, but you know, his hour hasn't yet come, but it is coming. And so we have this strategic withdrawal to Ephraim, and he doesn't want these premature confrontations because, well, frankly, he still has work to do too. He has to tell his disciples about what's to come and prepare them. So I think it's important that we also notice the difference between, say, fear and wisdom, you know, because some people, antithetical, you know, who are hostile, I should say, to the scriptures and to Christ might say, well, this guy's scared. If he's really God, then why wouldn't he call down a legion of angels to protect him, right? So you know, no, it's not about fear, but rather this balance between, you know, prudence and wanting to fulfill. Now, with that said, what do you think about Jesus and fear? He certainly is 100% human. What do you think?
Does he fear?
Yeah.
I mean, I think so, because we see that in the Garden of Gethsemane after the Passover. That, you know, I don't know if that was, I mean, as a human being, would he fear the pain that is coming? I think he absolutely does.
Sure.
Certainly, I mean, not so fear as in not trusting.
Right.
I mean, but yet, how could he not? I mean, he says, take this cup from me if it's your will, but thy will be done. Mm-hmm. So, you know, he's willing to follow the Father's commands, but you know, as a human being, he certainly fears the pain, the degradation. Certainly, I think when he cries out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" He fears that lack of connection with his father. I think he has to have some fear.
Yeah, and that wasn't intended as a gotcha. I see how it could be perceived that way because, yeah, fear can often be defined in different ways. So, yeah, I concur with you that, you know, not fear in the sense of, oh, I just don't know what's going to happen and I don't want to go through it. But I guess that's what I meant, just sort of this emotional, even physiological reaction to the fact that something he's going to have to endure something really hard. And because Jesus is God, sometimes I think we wrongly, downplay the reality. It's like Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. People say, well, he's God. He wasn't really tempted. Well, then if he wasn't really tempted, then it's all for naught. No, Jesus was tempted.
Yeah.
Right. So I think in this case, I'm not talking like irrational fear or untrusting fear, but just the reality that, you know, we have fear of the Lord, this awe and reverence. He has a fear of his father and of course his mission in terms of awe and reverence, his love for the world. And I don't think that all fear is naturally just driven by sin or lack of trust. So I guess if you interpret it that way, then yeah, no. But in this case, yeah, I just wanted to illustrate that Jesus really is going to suffer, and that's important.
In many ways, we here in this world that we're living in that we should not feel so safe in, mm-hmm. should also have that righteous fear.
Right.
I mean, in many ways, as we have to confront sin, and unfortunately, in the state of Missouri, we just voted to allow abortion again. And I didn't hear much on the part of people, you know, talking about how sinful that is. There's all these things going on in transgenderism and homosexuality, and we're fearful to confront those things because we don't want to be criticized. We don't want to bring shame upon the church or whatever our fear is. Mm-hmm. And those fears are natural, but we have to do we can never do what Jesus did,
right.
But he feared perhaps the trepidation of the challenges that his body was going to have to go through, and yet he was faithful in doing what God wanted him to do. God wants us to speak truth, yes, in love, mm-hmm. but speak truth. And I think sometimes we're fearful to speak truth because we don't want to put ourselves out there, or we don't want to, you know, hurt a relationship or whatever it is. And that fear is something that's natural, but we need to overcome it.
Well, and of course, you said we speak the truth in love, but then people don't even know what love is, right? So, you know, if you're confronting someone in their sin, even it really doesn't matter generally, you could do it the nicest way, the most gentle way in the world, and they're going to still lash out. Now, that doesn't give you permission just to be a jerk about it, but there is this reality that whenever we are convicted, that's just what it is, like being stabbed in the heart. And it takes a long time sometimes for people to come around to that. Now, with that said, as Jesus is hiding himself from them, that hiding is not that he's not wanting, of course, to go through with what he has come to do. He eagerly does out of his love for us. But there is a lot about the timing going on here. So, yep, they said now the chief priests and the Pharisees, they gave orders that if anyone knew where he was, they should let them know. So, yeah, we have this, we end our section today on this Jesus in hiding, but for good reason. The people longing, looking like, is this guy going to show up? The Pharisees saying, anybody sees him, let us know. And it's just kind of wild to me that here we have this Passover feast and everything that's going on, and everybody is looking for Jesus. Not for the reasons we would hope they would, but everybody's looking for Jesus. It's a very appropriate. Well, anything left in this last couple minutes of our program that you want to make sure the people know before we wrap up?
I just say that the beauty of Advent is the promise of the incarnation, and that's what this is all about. God did not, the Father himself had no blood, but Jesus did for him to shed for us on the cross. And that's the beauty of the Advent season as we're coming into. So thanks for having me today. It was a blessing.
Thank you. And always nice to have you on, brother. So yeah, I know you have a busy festival and feast season ahead of you. And of course, we all do. But you celebrate a few more than most. So blessings on that and your ministry. And I'd like to officially thank folks, my guest, the Reverend Kevin Parvis. He's the pastor of Congregation Kaiva Shalom in St. Louis, Missouri. Thanks again, brother, for being on the show.
Thank you. Thank you. Blessings to you.
All right. Now then, come Monday, we are going to keep on going in our text, and it's going to be with the Reverend Dr. Richard Davenport. We're going to get into the first 19 verses of John chapter 12. And that's when, of course, Jesus enters into Jerusalem. There's some anointing and some acclamation. We're going to talk about that and a lot more. But that's Monday, so come on back then. And until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.